Tonight, I'd like to share with you why we should support Israel in the last days. Now, speaking of the supernatural intervention of the Lord into our lives, Israel is the key in all of this work of His manifestation of His power in the world today. Israel is so very important, especially in the light of Scripture, what the Bible has to say about God's intervening into the affairs of men. Increasingly, I am getting questioned as to why Christians should support Israel. And it is becoming an issue. There's no question that Israel is an issue in the world today. There they are. Most of the commotion in the world today, especially in the Middle East, centers around Israel. The United Nations just recently is in the process right now of trying to decide whether to give the Palestinians, the enemies of Israel, some land. And it's just absolutely amazing that the Bible, and it's absolutely amazing if you don't believe it, but I believe it. But yet, you know how you say, gee, I can't believe this is happening. Have you ever done that? And it's actually happening. And you're saying, I can't believe this is happening. And it's happening, but you know it's real. Well, that's exactly what's happening in Israel today. It's actually happening. The things that we've been studying in the Bible for many years, many began to get excited about in 1948 when they realized that the Bible just doesn't contain the Word of God, as the liberal theologians have been teaching, that the Bible just contains the Word of God. And just so I'm clear on this, you see, they maybe you've heard say, well, I only read what Jesus said. I only read the red print. And what they're saying is that, the Bible contains the Word of God, and it's in the red print. They go, well, when Jesus spoke, it didn't come out red. They printed it red. Well, what did they do when the printing press first came out? They didn't have red ink. You know, and it's just sort of silly. Yeah, only the words that Jesus spoke. In fact, the liberal theologians have gotten to the point to where you hear the Jesus Seminar. Jesus Seminar became popular in the 90s, late 80s, early 90s. And it developed in basically all the different denominations, Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, whatever. They come together, a group of men, they're scholars, they're well-trained, and they go up and sit around a table, and they decided what words belonged to Jesus and which ones didn't. So they even went further than the red print. They were saying, well, a lot of the red print isn't really what Jesus said. And so it's further narrowed into, well, where is God's word in here? When we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, what is meant by that is that when the Bible was originally penned, they call it the autograph, those words that were written down were in fact inspired by the Holy Spirit. The words that were written down in the original copy were definitely God's word. And then we admit, those who teach the infallibility and inerrancy of God's word, admit that there are transcribed errors. When they made copies, they would make errors, and we know where they are. It's not difficult to find. But we know that, and it's our assumption, but of course we believe, because this is what the Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. What does Paul mean by all Scripture? Well, that's just not the only spot, but the Bible keeps testifying to itself that it is the authority and the final Word of God. This is a major issue, because what's going on in the church today that we see in America is a shift away from this and an emphasis on social things. Social things. Now, there's nothing wrong with social things, whether it's going to Africa and helping the poor and feeding the poor and the needy and ministering to the sick, helping to solve the AIDS problem. These are not a bad thing, but when they replace the teaching of the gospel, when they replace the message of the cross and the resurrection, when those become secondary, then it's a problem. Then it's a problem. And the church is moving away. They're making that secondary because, after all, it's subject to interpretation as to what that means. What is a virgin birth? We don't really know. What does it really matter? What is the resurrection? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, we believe that, but I don't want to offend the Muslims when I go over there and I share with them the gospel. I'll just share it in my actions, but I won't say anything about the resurrection, because after all, they don't really believe that. They don't believe Jesus died for our sins, of course, speaking of Islam, and so thus it gets all murky and muddy. But when we look at the Word of God, we accept it for what it says. Now, that's just a big introduction to what it is that we're talking about tonight. Why support Israel in the last days? Why should we do that when it's actually, they seem to be the ones causing so many of the problems that we have today? And you can argue that the price of oil is going up mainly because of, and it can be argued because of Israel. Iran hates Israel. They want them out of the, they're the little Satan. They want them out of the picture. And as long as we support Israel, they will do what they can to get the price of oil up, and which of course affects the pump and everything else. So we do see that Israel does play a role in this. And of course, with nuclear weapons being introduced into the Middle East, even more so now with Iran coming on the scene, they have enough plutonium to build 4 nuclear bombs, it is purported. Because of these things, there will be more and more pressure on us to answer the question, why should we support Israel? Now, when we talk about supporting Israel, the pundits and the bloviators on TV are going to say that we should support Israel because it's a democracy. It's the only democracy in the Middle East. But you see, is God interested in democracy? Is that his main focus, that we should push democracy all over the world? Don't get me wrong. Democracy is a good vehicle in which can be used to do what? If it's in the proper balance, if you have the legislative, the executive, and the judicial checking each other out, making sure that it's not out of control, there's nothing wrong with a democracy, as long as it maintains our freedom. But is that really what we want to talk? Is God interested in that kind of thing? Is God? Well, he is, as long as our freedoms are protected by these checks and balances. But ultimately, you see, when God comes on the scene, God is going to do what? He's going to institute not a democracy, but he's going to, come on in, have a seat. He's going to introduce a dictatorship. He's going to be the absolute ruler. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, but he's going to be the only benevolent dictator in history. Confucius was looking for that benevolent dictator. Remember, if you know your history, if you studied philosophy or religion, you will understand about Confucius, even as he was just before his death, he was still searching for that benevolent ruler. And the Bible promises us that he will come. Now, where does Israel fit into all of this? Dr. David Hocking wrote a recent article about this subject that you can check out on his Hope for Today website. I read through it, and man, I thought, this is a great article. It's all scripture. And I want to share with you tonight that scripture, and we're going to be turning in our Bibles because this is the Word of God. And we will be looking at passages that will help us understand why we need to support Israel in these last days. Before I get started here, I would like to say that Israel is the most frequently mentioned subject in the Bible next to the Lord himself. Did you know that? Israel, the word Israel, is mentioned more frequently in the Bible save the Lord himself. The word Israel appears 2,566 times in the Bible. 2,566 times in the Bible. The Bible uses the phrase, the Lord God of Israel, 108 times in the Bible. It uses the phrase, the God of Israel, 203 times. The Bible uses the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, 31 times, 25 times in the book of Isaiah alone. The Bible never identifies God with any other nation except Israel. God is never identified with any other nation except Israel. Now, the liberal theologians shy away from this. They don't like to talk about it. They say pretty much Israel is a done deal. They've done their job. They got us the Messiah. That's all we need. But God, you see, has a different view of this. as we will see, if we really accept the Bible as the final authority, infallible, inerrant Word of God, we will understand that God has a totally different view than what the theologians of today have. When I say the theologians of today, I'm talking about corporately. The majority of the theologians today do not see it this way. But I would like to suggest to you tonight that God does have a view of Israel that transcends most of the theologians that are out there today. I ask a simple question. If you get a theology book, you know, just a theology book that goes over the basic doctrines of Christianity, when someone says, I'm a fundamentalist, you will look at theology book, and it'll basically give you the basics of your faith of Christianity. The majority of theology books out there have nothing to say about Israel. There is not a chapter or a section on where Israel fits into the overall plan of God. You won't find it. Very few, maybe a half of 1% of all the theology books even mention this subject, let alone deal with it. So what I'd like to do with you tonight is show you what the Bible has to say about God's view of Israel. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. And so be ready to be flipping around in the Bible with me. We're going to start Genesis chapter 12. And this basically starts part two of the Bible. Part two, because we see a major shift between chapter 11 and chapter 12. We see a major shift from an emphasis on the beginnings, origins, and we see a shift from dealing with groups of people to dealing with starting with one man by the name of Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 12. And God says, I will bless them that bless you and curse him who curses you. Now, he is addressing here Abraham, and God has been basically called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he has told him, look, go to this land, I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, verse 2. And then verse 3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you. So that really is the first reason why we should support Israel, because God promises to bless those who bless Israel. That promise stands just as true today as it stood back then 2,000 years, or for that matter, 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus. So the first reason why I suggest to you that we support Israel is because God promised to bless those who do. And the second reason why we should support Israel is because God has chosen Israel out of all the nations. Did you know that? God has chosen Israel uniquely out of all the nations of the earth. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we see there, Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. In fact, it's just verse 6. Deuteronomy simply means a second giving. Deutero, second, onomy, laws, the second giving of the law. This is to the second generation. The first generation perished in the wilderness. And so now God is addressing the second generation, and this is what he had to say to them. Chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself. Notice, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Above all people. In other passages, we see God says and promises to them that they will be the head rather than the tail. That is God's promise to them. In fact, when we get into the book of Isaiah, we see that he promises that the world will prosper as Israel prospers. We will see that in a little bit. So the second reason why we should support Israel is God has chosen Israel out of all the nations, identifying himself with them. Thirdly, we should support Israel because God has a special love for Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 8. You're already there in Deuteronomy, look at verse 8. Because the Lord loves you, loves Israel, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. What oath is that? That's the oath that is found back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, to make give them a land, make them into a great nation, and to bless all the families of the earth, as it says in verse 3 of Genesis 12, to bless all the families in the earth. That is the oath that he promised to their fathers. He repeated that oath to Isaac and to Jacob. And he says he loves Israel because of the oath that he swore to their fathers. Now we learn why God loves Israel so much and why they're so special. It's because of what he said. It's because of the promise that he made to Israel. And it isn't so much, as it says in Deuteronomy 7 in another spot, it isn't so much that he loves them because they're special for any particular reason. They're more numerous, they're more powerful, they're more handsome, they're more whatever it is. They're great tap dancers. They do somersaults or they sing better than anybody else. No, it's just because of his promise that he made to them. And it has to do with the oath that he made to them. It goes on to say in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 7, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. That's from Egypt and from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so we see that God has a special love for Israel. That's third. And then fourthly, we support Israel because God has given her land that he calls his own. You see, he told Abram to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and travel about 600-700 miles into this land, this little piece of land that he calls his own. And he says to Abram, I'm going to give that to you. And with all the political arguments about the land of Israel today, it is often ignored, forgotten, or purposely denied that the Lord God of Israel has given to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a special land whose dimensions are defined for us right in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 18. Let me read to you those dimensions. God said to Abraham, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. To your descendants, plural, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, by the way, what would that cover today? That would basically cover Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. Ooh. And God said, I've given you that land. Now, can you see some maybe possible tension here? Today, they're arguing over the West Bank. Israel's supposed to give up the West Bank? Are you kidding? Israel's going to take all the way to the Euphrates according to the promises that God made. Now, do you believe what God says? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm not trying to read into what the Bible says. I'm not taking my own idea of truth and injecting it into the Word of God. I'm just pulling out from what the Word of God, what he says, just accepting it simply like a little child. It says that. We don't have to get complicated. You know the scholars. So many of them, they want to make it complicated. They want to get into the words and break up the words. There's nothing wrong with studying word studies. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, word studies help us to maybe even have a better understanding of the passage, but sometimes they get so myopic, so close to the word that they lose sight of the forest. And so that's exactly what I think the church has done down through the centuries. They become so much experts in the words that they've lost sight. You see, Jesus said, hey, you guys, you're looking for the Messiah, but here I'm standing right in front of you and you can't see me. That's exactly what the scholars are doing today. And in a sense, the church is just as wrong as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at the time of Jesus. And what I'm saying is not popular. I mean, a lot of the things that I'm saying right now over there at Fuller Seminary, which used to be a conservative college, they would not accept. They would reject. They teach over there that the Bible contains the Word of God, and yes, focus more on the red print. I'm telling you, if that's it, I don't want to be a Christian. I want to be a hedonist. If that's true, if I can't trust the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, I don't know what these guys who wear the collar, why they're even in the ministry in the first place. They're wasting their time. They're wasting your time. I'd rather go out there and celebrate the flesh as much as possible. If this Word is not true, if God's Word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is not true, and the Word of God, we cannot count on it because it's subject to my own interpretation as to what I think words in there mean, then I think we're in big trouble. You're wasting your time. Paul says, why not eat, drink, and be merry? Sell out to the flesh. Overindulge. Carouse. Be carefree. God promised this land to Israel, and that land is the focus of the world's attention today. Israel claims their right to Jerusalem as an eternal, undivided capital, and the world says, no, you can't have Jerusalem. Do you think God is happy about this? What does God think about this? What's on his heart about this? The world's not interested in what's in his heart. In fact, Psalm 2 is in the process of coming to pass right before our very eyes. You know Psalm 2? Psalm 2, David wrote that 1,000 B.C. 3,000 years ago, he said, why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? And they come against the Lord and his anointed, saying, break us from their chains, that we don't have to be corralled by him. I'm paraphrasing this. And God sits in the heavens and he laughs and he scoffs at them and holds them in derision. Don't you realize I can squash you like a little bug? I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say that. But he implies it. And in fact, he goes on to say to his son, by the way, the son of God is mentioned in the Old Testament right there in Psalm 2. He speaks to the son. And he says, well, you are my son, and I've installed you as my king in Zion, and nobody's going to change that, no matter what the nations do as they rage and plot a vain thing. They're wasting their time. But he says there in the last verse, warning the nations, kiss the Son, lest he become angry at you and tear you to pieces. Also in that same chapter, he talks about Jesus, the king, coming to rule with a rod of iron. You see, the nations are just fooling themselves, thinking that, we know better. We'll get together in a council here in New York. And by the way, we're going to stop funding that. Hopefully they'll leave. Hopefully they'll leave. Maybe that'll help our nation. Maybe that'll be a blessing to Israel. Maybe God will withhold the judgment that I think has been coming upon us because we have been turning our back in Israel. We have been cursing Israel. Thus, we are being cursed. That sounds supernatural, doesn't it? It is. It's supernatural because God is working behind the scenes and we don't understand, well, how does that work? And if you dare suggest that the judgment there that came upon this nation in 9/11 was from God, hey, you are ostracized and you are put off into the corner as somebody that's out of their mind. Even to suggest that, to suggest that Katrina came into New Orleans and did all that damage was an act of God. Man, you're a weirdo. Who are you to say something like that? I can say this and be consistent with Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's in Scripture. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I have a question for you. Is this country becoming more wicked? You know this isn't popular, what I'm saying. I'm not being politically correct, but I don't care. It doesn't matter to me, but the point is that if God, in fact, judges those with his wrath because they are wicked, then why are we surprised when we see things happening to our country, calamity after calamity? And what's going on in San Francisco? You heard that it's okay to walk around nude, and they do. Man, it's sort of gross. Go to Castro Street. No, on second thought, don't go to Castro Street. They're walking around nude. I saw on TV about, you know, seven guys in their 60s, and they all look like Rodney Dangerfield naked. My gosh, it was so gross. And they're going into McDonald's naked, and they're going, whoa, don't come in here. And now they have to put together a little, you know, meeting with the city council and the mayor and vote, you know, well, you can be nude, but not in the restaurants. It's so ridiculous. And the church is being taken aback by, you know, gay marriage. Now, that's not popular either. I was in a meeting here with some Christians, and I said something about, hey, they're having this meeting today about the gays, Prop 22 and this, and they got upset. Well, let them just get married. But Christians, I'm thinking, I don't hate the homosexual, but what's going on here? You see, God has a tolerance to a certain point. He said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, For the iniquity of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And so I'm not going to judge them quite yet. There's going to be 400 years before I do. In the meantime, I'm going to keep you over there in Egypt. But when that time comes, what's going to happen? We learn later that he sends Joshua and the Israelites across the Jordan River to wipe out the Amorites because of their iniquity. It had overflown the cup of iniquity. And so he used them to judge them. And I can't help but think that our country is going through judgment as we turn more and more our back on Israel and as we turn more and more to wickedness. I'm not out of line to share that this is in line with Scripture. Check out Romans 1:18 sometime and see. I'm getting way off topic here. But God has given Israel the land that he calls his own. Genesis 15:18. He defines those boundaries. Look at Leviticus 25. Just turn over to your left a couple of books. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 2. Leviticus 25, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, now notice, I stop right there. Leviticus 25, 2, when you come into the land which I gave you. Are we going to be serious? Did he really mean that? Look at verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Notice, the land shall not be sold permanently. What does that mean? You can't sell it and keep it forever because it's mine. And you're sojourners and you're strangers and you're just passing through. What's he talking about? Satan is a prince of this world. This world, the kingdom of this world, is not where it's at. That's not his ultimate goal, this world. This world is going to be overthrown by God himself through Jesus. So why are we trying to transform and fix the world? Why are we trying to make this? You see, if I make it my goal to make this world a better place, which I do want to do, you see, this is where the tension comes in. If I make that my supreme goal, and ignore what his word has to say about the ultimate goal, then there's tension. You feel the tension? I feel the tension. Yeah, I know I should do right. I know I should try to make this a better place. I know we should feed the hungry. The Bible tells us to. We should help the poor. We should deal with pestilences, AIDS, and things like that and help resolve that problem. But does that become the main focus? My main calling? And the answer is no, that's not your main calling. Jesus said, the poor you shall always have among you. They're always going to be here, well, at least until he comes back. Our goal should be to live for him, to get to know him better. The land shall be sold permanently for the land, not sold permanently for the land is mine. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. Look back there, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. Concerning God has given Israel land that he calls his own land. Well, he's going to give it to her. He's given it to her. He's given it to her as an everlasting possession. Look at Genesis 17, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I also give to you and your descendants after you the land. Notice, I give you the land and to Abraham and his descendants after him, which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as what? A thousand-year possession. Is that what it says? No, it says everlasting, doesn't it? Everlasting. You know what I learned when I studied Hebrew? Guess what the Hebrew word means for everlasting? Everlasting. That's what it means. Well, no, there's a deeper, more profound meaning behind that word. It can't mean everlasting. You know the theologians, what they do with it. What it really means is just for a short period of time. Just like they don't buy into the thousand-year reign of Christ. What can't be a thousand years? It's just a Just means for a long period of time. So God's land that he has given to Israel is an everlasting possession. That means forever. And this is reiterated by the psalmist. Turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 8, concerning this promise of the land as an everlasting possession. Now, as you're turning to Psalm 105, Psalms, this particular psalm, was written 1,000 years after Abraham. 1,000 years later, this promise is reiterated. Look at verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed to Jacob for a statute. There are the patriarchs, the three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Ishmael, and Muhammad. Important. Because you see, the Muslims claim that Abraham is their father and they have a right to the land, but the promise wasn't to Abraham, Ishmael, one of his sons, in fact, his firstborn. The promise wasn't made to Abraham, Ishmael, and Muhammad. The promise was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To Israel, notice, as an everlasting covenant, verse 11, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Now, the liberal church ignores the promise and sees the Israel of today as an aberration and a fluke. The Israel of today that the promise that was made 1,000 years before Jesus, 3,000 years ago, well, that was the Israel of back then, and it was just for a short period of time. Yeah, in fact, this is what they say, during the reign of Solomon. That's when he had the land that was promised in Genesis 15:18 from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. That's true. They did have that land, but they did not have all the land that was promised. They didn't have Phoenicia or Lebanon and part of Syria. They didn't have that land. So that, to me, nullifies any possibility that it was fulfilled. And after all, it says here forever. It doesn't say for just during the reign of Solomon. It says here forever. You see, when we just read the Bible for what it says, take it literally, then we can, it's a lot easier than trying to dig for deeper, more profound meanings. That is a problem with our young folks today, the 20-somethings, who get out there and they talk about, well, what is the Bible? Oh, what do you mean? That's your interpretation. What do they mean when they say that's your interpretation? You know what they mean? They mean they've been, see, it's called a worldview. They're looking, their worldview, the glasses through which they see the world, they've been basically taught that the Bible has errors in it and the God is in there contained somewhere. And it's just a matter of opinion as to what you think it says. Because why? It's called the allegorical method of interpretation. It's not hard. It's just that the allegorical method of interpretation is looking for deeper, more profound meanings behind the words rather than just reading the words for what they say. Of course, there's symbols, there's allegories and metaphors in the Bible. They're there. But God has a literal intention behind the symbols. We are expected to find out what those literal meanings are, and then we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. The Bible is its own best commentary, right? So the serpent that was in the garden, how do we know it's Satan? Well, just reading chapter 3 of Genesis, you'll never see that it's Satan unless you jump to Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9. There it says the serpent is Satan. So the Bible interprets itself. So the symbol of the serpent in Genesis 3, yes, it is a symbol, and it's a symbol of who? It's a symbol of Satan, as John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9. So, when we read here in Psalm 105, and we see that God promises to keep his covenant forever, he means forever, there's no deeper meaning behind it. It's not a short period of time. It's not just during the reign of Solomon, as some of them argue, but it is literally forever. Notice that He says here 1,000 generations. And some will say, well, see, just 1,000 generations. That's not forever. Well, here we see in verse 8 that he qualifies what he means by 1,000 generations. Look at verse 8 again. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. There he puts the 1,000 generations in the context of forever. Well, then, if we use that reasoning, then 1,000 generations puts a limit on what forever means. Okay, well, if you want to use that logic, then let's think about how long a generation is. And a generation, a biblical generation, could be anywhere from 40, maybe 70, maybe 100 years. Well, let me see. Let's take the smallest number, 40. 40 times 1,000, 40,000 years. And how long has it been since Abraham was called out of the Ur of Chaldees? That's only been 4,000 years. Think about that for a second. Wow. Well, it must mean something else then. Oh, no, and then we get into that sticky part of trying to understand the deeper meaning. But the Bible clarifies it for us right here. You don't need to look for a deeper meaning. It just says a covenant forever. And the 1,000 generations is symbolic in this case, because the use of forever is all over the place. And when you go check out 1,000 generations, it's only used in a couple of places, but it's used in the context of meaning a long period of time. The number 10,000 in the Bible is symbolic of, like, eternity. We know that as you go back and you look at it. So the more we know about the Bible, the easier it is to understand what's going on. Now, fifthly, we support Israel because God will never forsake Israel. God will never forsake Israel. Even though the nations turn their backs on Israel today, God himself promised that he will never forsake Israel. I want to show you that in Scripture. First of all, it is clear from Scripture that God will be faithful to them even though they are unfaithful to him. God will be faithful to them even though they are unfaithful to him. Ooh. Does that sound like that doesn't sound right. I thought it's by faith that we are saved. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. Right? And you're saying that if they're faithless, he will be faithful? Listen to what it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying. If we are faithless, God will remain faithful because he will not deny himself. I gave you the wrong verse on that. It's not verse 11. I have the wrong verse. But it's there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Is it 13? Verse 13. Where I am, if you are faithless, I am faithful. Why? Because God will not deny himself. You get the point? God will be true to his promises. That's the point. Now, his promise holds just as much to Israel as it does to you and me. That's sort of a heavy thought, isn't it? Well, by faith I am saved. I am saved by faith. But what if I'm faithless? There's two different things going on here. We are faithless almost, think about it, every day. Now, the definition of sin, the definition of sin, if I remember correctly, is in the last verse of Romans 14. And it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the definition of sin, missing the mark. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Another definition of sin is found in James chapter 4, verse 17. He who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Wow, does that convict every one of us in here? Absolutely, we're all guilty. So where does this faithless thing come in? We're faithless almost all the time. Think about it. Anybody in here live in perfect faith? I don't think so. Anybody here a sinner every day? I think so. Because how many times have you not done the good you know you ought to do? Well, then you sinned. So we're all sinners. You can't escape that. I struggle in my flesh. Galatians 5:17, with the Spirit. And the Spirit struggles with me and back and forth, and so that I don't do what I want to do. I know the right I ought to do, Romans 7, but I don't do it. And then Paul cries out. How does he say it? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this struggle going back and forth? And the answer is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because he paid the price. He paid the price for you and me. So that as I'm going through this struggle every day, Frank, you know what I'm talking about. We talk about it every Sunday, right? I go through the same struggle every single day. I want to do the right I know I should do, and then I fall flat on my face. And I begin to wonder, am I saved? Because after all, doesn't the Bible say, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Oh my gosh. Where does it say that? It says in a couple spots, maybe three. Galatians 5:19-21, I think it's verse 21. Wow, if you practice sin, man, you have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. You will not be partaking of the kingdom of God. Oh, man, does that sort of scare me, doesn't it? And the whole salvation debate. You know, how do I know? Once saved, always saved, and all that mess. Oh, you'll never lose your salvation. You know, between the Calvinists and the Arminianists, and they get in battle back and forth and so on about what it is. If I'm abiding in Christ, and I'm making that my goal to stay close to him, and I'm making it my goal to walk in the Spirit as I battle against the things of the flesh, this is what he's looking for. Yes, I can be faithless, but he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? Jesus came and paid it all. For it is by grace that I have been saved through faith. This is a gift. It's not of yourself. It's a gift. Not by works, so that none of us can boast. Because none of us can boast. If we stand before the Lord, I can't boast about my greatness. You know what he's going to say? Hey, your righteousness are like filthy rags. Look at your life, for heaven's sakes. And it's true, isn't it? We are sinners. And there's nothing you're going to change about that. He just wants to know, hey, where's the attitude of your heart in the mix? Where's the attitude of your heart? And the bottom line is, am I humble when I recognize my sin? Like King David, remember, he just murdered one of his loyal guys after having an adulterous affair with his one of his loyal guys' wife and getting her pregnant. Doesn't he deserve death? I think so. He's the king, though. The king is not above the law. And when Nathan pointed out his sin, what did David do? Did he defend himself and make excuses like King Saul? He did not. He confessed his sin immediately and he humbled himself before the Lord. That's the difference. That's the difference. You line up King Saul and King David, they were both sinners, and you can compare and contrast their sins, but there was a difference between the two. How so? David confessed his sin on the spot, and he humbled himself. That's the difference. All this to say about when I am faithless, God is faithful. He will not deny himself. He won't deny himself because he made a promise. It has to do about him. It's all about him. It's about the promises that he made to you and me. And so I hang my confidence on the promise he made, and I hold on to it tightly. And by the way, he's holding on to me tightly, so if I let go, I won't fall. Isn't that cool? That's who my God is. You know, when Jesus came, he came to minister to the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and they hated the low scum of the earth. And they couldn't understand that, standing there in their righteousness, you know, and saying, you know, I'm so wonderful. What are you going to do with that scum over there? And Jesus said, I'm coming up to them because they recognize they're sinners and they want me in their life. That's the difference. Boy, I'm preaching tonight. I'm not even staying on the subject. You know, God will never forsake Israel. God will never forsake Israel. And he will never forsake you. According to Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. By the way, aren't you glad that he will never leave or forsake Israel? Aren't you glad about that? What does that say about you if he does reject them? Ooh, that's sort of scary. Make you feel a little insecure? It sure makes me feel insecure. But the fact is that he's true to his promise, and that's where we hang our confidence. Look at Isaiah 49 concerning his never forsaking Israel. I'll show you one and then we'll move on. There's a whole bunch in here. There's just so many, I don't know. Let me see what time it is. Oh, it's only 7:08. I was going to say 8:08. We haven't changed the clock yet. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 13. We're still on point number 5, why we support Israel. God will never forsake Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Flipping around all over in our Bibles. You know, sometimes we get so tired. I don't want to flip around in my Bible. I'm too tired. Well, you're missing out. I would just say mark those spots. These are important things. We're going to be, especially us younger ones, I don't know, maybe the Lord's going to come back in my lifetime. It sure looks like it. But the younger ones, you can expect a lot of pressure as the things change. I see some of you younger folk in here. You can expect pressure. The more you support Israel, the less popular that's going to be, and they're going to isolate you. Because Israel is going to become the number one problem in the world. I'm not making that prediction. I'm just foretelling and speaking forth what the Bible says. You can count on it. Israel is going to be so hated by the world. If you dare stand up for the nation Israel, you better believe that the world is going to come at you. Israel's going to do something here that's going to really tee off the world. And then the world's going to go after Israel, and Israel's going to win, and it's going to even make them more mad. And then Antichrist is going to come along and says, I know how to deal with this. And then he betrays Israel after he befriends them, and then he tries to wipe all the Jews off the map. Yeah, he's a little worse than Ahmadinejad. Ahmadinejad just comes right out and says, I'm going to destroy the Zionists. But Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he's going to come on as a friend of the Jews. He's going to convince them that he's their buddy. And then once he wins their trust, what does he do? He stabs them royally right in the back, and then he tries to kill them. Holocaust number 2. Isaiah 49, verse 13. You see, God will never forsake Israel. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Then look at 14, but Zion, that is the people of Israel, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Here's God's reply, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman forget a nursing child? Gals, those of you who have our mothers out here, can you forget your nursing child? Doesn't matter how old you are, can you forget your nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. It's possible that a woman can forget. Yet I will not forget you. That's God speaking. That's God. He's expressing his heart concerning the nation Israel. 16. See, notice, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Look at, I have inscribed you on the palms, plural, of my hands. Wow. Hey, wait a minute. Isaiah, he wrote this 700 years before Jesus. Isn't this Isaiah? Yeah, 49. He wrote this 700 years before Jesus, and he's describing the cross, the nails that were put in his hands. And Isaiah is describing how Jesus feels towards Israel, not just Israel, but towards you and me. Because he has inscribed you and me, those of us who believe, you have been inscribed on his hands according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. When he is in his glory, when John saw him, he saw the nail prints. He saw the lamb as though he had been slain, it says. And he saw the scars on his body. Boy, this is something hard to think about. Jesus may have those scars throughout eternity. The scars on his hands, the scars on his feet, in his side, that testifies to what he did for you and me. The creator of the heavens and the universe taking those scars for you and me. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. What a beautiful prophecy. God will never reject them. While we're in Isaiah, turn to 54. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Isaiah 54, verse 5, concerning the promise that God will never forsake Israel. This is the fifth reason why we should support Israel today. He will never forsake Israel. Look at verse 5 of chapter 54. For your maker is your husband. Here God is being referred to as Israel, to Israel as their husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Who's the Redeemer? Jesus. He's their Redeemer. Is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the, notice, the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. Get the picture here of what he's saying. A woman who has been forsaken. What a terrible thing. She's in love. She thinks the one that she's in love with loves her. And then they develop a relationship. And then he rejects her. Horrible thing. Horrible thing for a woman to be rejected. And that's what he's comparing Israel to. Israel is like a woman forsaken and grieved in her spirit, like a youthful wife. When you were refused, not only is she close to this man, but they're married, and then he rejects her for another. Horrible, horrible. And yet God is comparing Israel in this sense. He says, look at verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. That moment, I believe, was between the old rugged cross and the 20th century. But with great mercies I will gather you. God began gathering Israel back to the land over 100 years ago. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. Look at this. Now look at this. This is a prophecy that is pointing to that time when God judged Israel and disciplined Israel. And then he says, but with great mercies I will gather you. Now, when did that begin? It began back about 100 years ago at the turn of the 20th century. God began to gather Israel back to the land. Here's a prophecy that speaks of that time. Verse 8, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. That could be a reference to the 7-year tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, here we have a play on words. Notice what he says. He says, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. Notice the word kindness and the word mercy. Isaiah is famous for Hebrew poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. It's a play on words. Why is that? Because kindness and mercy are synonyms. They mean the same thing. Kindness and mercy. There's a little difference, but they're pretty much the same thing. Kindness and mercy are synonyms. Mercy means not to get what I deserve. Mercy means not to get what I deserve, which means I'm not getting the punishment that I did for my wrong actions. So they have mercy on me. Kindness means the same thing. Now, kindness means not shooting my dog for biting my grandchild. If I see my grandchild bitten, the first thing I want to do is take a gun and pull it out and shoot him. I grew up on a farm in the summer times. I was a teenager. I went to a farm every summer for two to three months. And I was around a lot of dogs. And they bought an Akita, Japanese war dog, as a puppy. She was a sweet little puppy, but when she grew up, she was not anything. She was anything but sweet. And my grandfather, who owned the ranch, warned the foreman to get rid of the Akita because there's going to be an incident where you will be sorry. And he refused. Oh no, she's a family dog. She grew up in the family. There's no problem. Well, one day, their little 18-month-old crawled out the door. And the dog turned around and grabbed her by the face, almost ripped her face off. He put the dog away right away. He had the dog killed. But by then it's too late. He could have had kindness and mercy on the dog. He could have maybe quarantined the dog or done something, but he was not kind to the dog. He didn't have mercy. When the Libyan rebels caught Muammar Gaddafi, I don't know if you know the story, but this is true. And they began to beat on him. You know what he did? In Arabic, he cried for mercy. This is true. He kept crying for mercy as they were beating on him. And as he cried for mercy, they shot him anyway. Were they kind to him? No, they were not kind to him. They did not grant him mercy, kindness and mercy. Very similar. Instead of being kind to him, they destroyed him. You see, God will have mercy on Israel, even though Israel did everything in the book to disobey him. He has every right to destroy Israel, but he refuses to. So that gives us a little better understanding of what is meant here. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. It's redundant. He repeats himself. I will have everlasting kindness. I will have mercy on you. It's like a double. He's repeating himself. Whenever we see repetition, when things are mentioned twice, there's something special about that. While we're in Isaiah, look at chapter 60, verse 15, concerning God never destroying Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went, that is, traveled through you. Speaking here of Israel, this is Isaiah 60, chapter 60, verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went or traveled through you. In other words, during this time, it's a prophecy when Israel was desolate and no one would travel through Israel. I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Now, this has got to be a reference to when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. Many will travel to Israel and enjoy its beauty. It says in verse 16, you shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see, the Gentile nations will provide wealth to Israel. That's what he's saying here. There's going to be a time where you're going to be desolate. No one's going to go through you, but then that's going to change. I will make you an eternal excellence and a joy of many generations. And you will then enjoy the wealth of the nations, as milk is a symbol here of wealth. You will enjoy the wealth of the Gentiles. You will milk the breasts of kings. Kings will come and support you, unlike today. And then he says, you shall know that I, the Lord, you shall know. When this happens, you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Look at chapter 62, verses 11 and 12. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, Israel, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Verse 12, and they, that is the Gentiles, shall call them, Israel, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you, Jerusalem, shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Speaking here to Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be proclaimed to the end of the world. And by the way, the Bible has gone out to the whole world, and here it is being proclaimed right here in Orange County in the United States. And this was written in the Middle East. Here it is here. It's in South America. It's in China. It's all over the world. These verses are right here for us to read. So he says that the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. So this has come to pass. The daughter says to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. And that's what you're learning tonight. We're announcing to hear right out of Scripture that their salvation is coming. And boy, we are closer than we could ever imagine. So God will never forsake his people Israel. Never. Sixthly, we should support Israel because God will destroy all the nations who attack Israel. Turn to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 11. Isaiah 41, verse 11. It says, behold, all those who were incensed against you, incensed against who? Against Israel. They shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. And you shall seek them, verse 12, and not find them. Those who contended with you, with Israel, those who war against you, that is against Israel, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. So God will destroy all the nations that attack Israel. He will not tolerate them for what they do. Those who contend with Israel, those who war with Israel, they will be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. So God will destroy all the nations that attack Israel. We read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God promises that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. The seventh reason we should support Israel is because God will restore Israel to her promised land. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. I told you we'd be doing a lot of turning in our Bibles. Chapter 30, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. This is Moses writing. This is before Israel even gets into the promised land under Joshua. Verse 3, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that is what will come to pass. And so this is what Israel's going to do. Israel is going to be cornered. They're going to be pushed into a position where they will be backed into a corner where they know that they will have no choice, no chance of survival, and God will then compel them in this situation to call out to him and call for him. That's what Isaiah 63 and 64 are all about. Those two chapters tell us that Israel looks to God and they remember what happened in the Israel of the old, in the past under Moses, when they went through the Red Sea. This is Isaiah 63 and 64. And they will call out for God to rend the heavens, to split open the heavens and come and save them just as he did during the time of the Pharaohs. And when they do that, it will be because they are compelled to do it, just like we are compelled from time to time. You know how sometimes we're put in that position where we have nowhere else to go but to the Lord? I don't know about you, but that happens to me. I thought maybe if I entered into the ministry full time in 1994, all that would go away. Are you kidding? It's gotten worse. And I find myself being pushed in the corner so many times I have nowhere to go. And I'm thinking, Lord, what am I going to do? And he said, well, just trust me and call out to me. Well, that's going to happen to Israel as a nation. It sounds impossible, doesn't it? It sounds impossible, but it's going to happen. As sure as you and I are sitting here today, that little Israel will one day call out to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is just before he goes to the cross. About a week before he goes to the cross, he says to them, after Palm Sunday, after he goes in the temple, he says to them, look, he says, you're not going to see me again. As a nation, you won't see me again. Here I am, your Messiah. You're not going to see me again until you choose. You choose with your own free choice, your own volition. Blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. That phrase that Jesus quotes is a reserved for the Messiah. It's taken out of the Psalms. It's reserved for the Messiah. And as soon as you call me, as soon as you call your Messiah, and you know it's me, I will come and I will deliver you. That will happen. And this is in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 through 10. They will be pressed into a corner after God brings them back to the land, and they will call out to him. The eighth reason we should support Israel is because God will come and dwell in their midst. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. We're almost done. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. There we read. This is one of the visions that Zechariah had toward the end of the Old Testament, the second to the last book. Chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, notice many nations, and I will dwell in your midst, where? In Israel's midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And verse 12 of Zechariah 2, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So God promises that he will come and dwell in their midst. Once again, has that happened in history? Not yet, but it will. Well, I thought we were going to go way out there in outer space somewhere into the big, you know, that big city that's a square or, you know, a cube or whatever. No, he's coming back here, and he's going to dwell in the midst of Israel. In fact, Revelation 20 tells us for 1,000 years. Ninthly and finally, we support Israel because God will bring salvation to the whole world through the Messiah. God will bring salvation to the whole world through the Messiah. We read in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness, notice, in the earth. He will bring, as it says here, he will be a king, and he shall reign, and he shall prosper, and he will execute judgment and righteousness. How many kings can you think of history that have done that? Bring judgment and execute judgment and righteousness. No one. But he will. And he'll bring it to the whole earth. In his days, Judah, verse 6, will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. There's only one who can fit this description. A king that can fit this description, and that's Jesus. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah to your left. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we read this. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord shall be, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, that's a temple, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now when did that happen in history? Has never happened. You see, God's going to bring salvation to the whole world through the Messiah who will come to Jerusalem and he will reign from Jerusalem. It says in verse 3, many people shall come, Isaiah 2 verse 3, and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of Israel, shall go forth the law out of Jerusalem and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, he shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the ninth reason we should support Israel is because God will bring salvation to the whole world through the Messiah, and he will rule over the whole world. You see all these reasons why we should support Israel, and they're all church. When the fullness of the Gentile church has come in, that's the whole context of chapter 11, the church being grafted in and being warned that they could be pulled out of the tree of the olive tree, they can be grafted, the Gentile church. When the fullness of the Gentile church comes in, what is that? The last Gentile to accept Jesus as their Savior, and God knows who that is, whoever that may be. He's going to take the church out in the rapture. Someone said rapture. He's going to catch us up to meet him in the clouds. If you're not sure where that is, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's in the air, in the clouds. And then he's going to refocus his attention on the nation Israel, and then look what it says. And so, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. All Israel. Now, the liberal theologians say, well, no, that could be Israel because they're out of the picture. What do they say Israel is? They say, oh, it's spiritual Israel. It's the church. And so they replace Israel with the church. It's called the replacement theology. And that's a lie. That's a lie. All Israel will be saved. What does all mean? All the Israelites that are left, which is only about a third, by the end of the tribulation, who call out to him, then he will come and save them. Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he in the name of the Lord. It's going to take Holocaust number two for that to happen, which is just around the corner. Have you noticed anti-Semitism has increased in Europe? And it's happening over here. And it's only going to get worse. We've been saying this for years, and I remember 30 years ago when I was first hearing about this in prophecy, I was wondering, we don't have any anti-Semitism in America. What are they talking about? And even in Europe, it wasn't that bad. I mean, didn't we learn our lesson after all with what the Nazis did? Did we learn our lesson, right? Wrong. You know, the Islamo-fascists are worse than the Nazis. Why? Because at least the Nazis wanted to live, right? What do the Islamo-fascists do today? They give up their life for the sake of their cause. They want their 72 virgins or whatever it is. They think, well, if I die now, I'll be better off. Did the Nazis think that way? No, they did not. And so it's worse today, and it's going to be more violent. Even as you think about the ovens, and the Holocaust, how terrible that was. I don't know. It's just, well, you know, the thing is it says right here, and this is our last thought. All Israel will be saved, as it is written. Verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And I think it's in verse 29. It says, for God's call and his promises are irrevocable. He will not take away those promises. He's true to his promise, and he will do what he says. So, there you have it. You have a lot of good reasons tonight why you should support Israel. And as the pressure comes your way to deny that, and you'll have nothing, no, you see, you'll have no reason not to know what the Bible has to say about the subject. Let's go ahead and stand. I'd like to close with Isaiah 51, verse 11. In Isaiah 51, verse 11, it's an old Calvary Chapel song, sang many years ago. Has to do with Israel being restored to the promised land. It's a promise that God will restore Israel to the promised land. That was the seventh reason why we looked at we should support Israel. And it goes something like this, and maybe you remember this song. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Let's sing it together. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Let's do it again. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And then this part goes like this. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Let's do it together now. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word that you've given us tonight, that we can leave tonight knowing that we can be secure in your arms. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful, because you will not deny yourself. You will not deny your promises that you made. You've given us the gift of salvation. It's a free gift. And Lord, our heart grieves us when we are not in faith. Our heart grieves us when we sin. And Lord, if that sorrow isn't there, that you would show us the way of that sorrow over our sins, because this is true godliness when we have sorrow over our sins. Help us, Lord, as we go forth in this week. And we thank you, Lord, for your precious grace, for your Son that you've given us to cleanse our sins away with his blood. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.